When I was growing up, my dad's bar, my grandmother owned the bar room before my parents, and so we just grew up on New Year's Eve hearing Auld Lang Syne. You know, they always had New Year's Eve parties at the bar, and they would sing Auld Lang Syne. I remember once my younger brother came out and said to my father, "Who's Ernie Gobatch?" My father, and there was a song, Auld Lang Syne, and he thought it said Ernie Gobatch. And it was a big sign on the wall, Auld Lang Syne. I don't know if you know the origin of that, but it goes back to a poem by Robert Burns and Scottish folklore and Scottish folk singing. But Robert Burns wrote a poem, and I hope I'm right about this. I'm sure it was Robert Burns. We got some English experts here in the church. But it comes from a poem that perhaps it's a sonnet, I don't remember. You know the words, should odd acquaintance be forgot, never brought to mind? Should we forget about the old acquaintances and not bring them to mind? We're facing that new year. Doesn't Paul say, forgetting the things that are behind, I press on toward the high calling of Christ? Some of us forget everything about 2014 and move on. But didn't Paul write about things in the Old Testament, say these things happened as an example for you? The rebellion in the wilderness? Isn't the Lord's Supper a remembrance? And so, once again, and we've said this from the day that we founded this church, or the Lord raised up this church in 1990, we said from the very beginning, we are going to be balanced and compare Scripture to Scripture, and we're not going to run off with Scripture. And so, as we begin this, we think, well, we're facing a new year. Let's forget the bad thing. The devil wants to remind you of things in the past to discourage you. But the devil also wants you to forget the essential things that encourage and sustain us. And so this morning, we're going to look at odd acquaintances that should not be forgotten in 2015. And we're going to look at them from Zechariah 3, verses 1 through 5. I want to read this passage. Then he showed me, Joshua the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I've taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by. We're going to be looking at the whole chapter. I just wanted to read those first five verses, but we will look at verses 6 through 10 as well. What I wanted to do was just think about some of the things that this passage tells us we need to not forget as we face the new year. Now, I've preached some verses on Zechariah. I'm going to preach a few more. It's 14 chapters. It's one of the bigger of the minor prophets, and it's got some of those great passages of Scripture in it that we hear and we don't know where they're from, but we've always heard them. Zechariah is a post-exilic minor prophet. Minor, not because his message is unimportant compared to the major prophets, but because of the size of the book. There are smaller books, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, they're very large books. The minor prophets are shorter, and they were all prophesying during the same periods of time. Post-exilic, after the exile. Don't forget, the kingdom, Solomon unified God's people into a great kingdom, but Solomon also had many wives, and his heart was turned away from the Lord for a while, and it raised up rebellion. He had a servant, Jeroboam, who was trying to get control. His son, Rehoboam, Solomon says, is going to be the king, and Jeroboam splits the kingdom and takes the 10 tribes to the north. We have what we call Samaria. And the son Rehoboam has Judah and Benjamin from the south, and so we have northern and southern kingdoms. They're split. The northern kingdom, Samaria, is attacked by Assyria, defeated, many are taken captivity, others are intermarried, and it becomes what we know by Jesus' day as the Samaritans, this mixed race. The northern kingdoms are gone. But there's the southern kingdom, and then God sends Babylon to them because they wouldn't heed the prophets, and Babylon comes upon them with Nebuchadnezzar, and they are taken off into captivity. And they're there for 70 years. And then God raises up another king, and a Cyrus, the king of the Persians, and he sends them back to Jerusalem to rebuild their city. And it's during that period of time that Zechariah is prophesying back in Jerusalem, also during the time of Haggai. So that's the setting. The Jews return, they need to rebuild the temple, they're doing it, there's opposition in the building of it. There are the Samaritans who are sort of the liberals of the day, and they're basically saying, look, you know, you're a small group, don't build a small temple, let's get together and let's just build a big temple to a God out there who we don't know, but we think is there, and we'll offer something to him, and let's do that. And there was this controversy, and the Jews who were true to God said, no, we're going to build this temple. And so Joshua comes is a priest during that period of time. Haggai is encouraging them to build the temple. Zechariah is encouraging them about the future of Jerusalem, even though it just doesn't look like it looked in its days of glory. There's a great future for Jerusalem. Now, it's interesting, in the book of Zechariah, it's a book that's known for these eight night visions, if you've read Zechariah. And they're exciting visions about myrtle trees and rhinoceroses with big horns and carpenters who come to take care of them and a man measuring gold lampstands, flying scrolls, a woman in a basket, four chariots, lots of action. And right in the middle of it is this vision. Just three people. God, Satan, and the high priest. But it is the most important and most powerful of visions because of what it teaches. So let's take a look at it. I just want to look at it and pull out of it some truths we don't want to forget for the new year. And the first one is simply this. Satan is real, but he does not want you to believe that he's real. And I think we want to start there as we begin 2014. We live in a day and age where, you know, people, the scientific community and the intellectual community just scoffs at we evangelicals that we would believe in the existence of the devil. They mock it. Do they not? And Satan's tactics have changed. There was once where, among the human race, the existence of spiritual beings and evil beings and angels was taken for granted. People lived in a world and it developed into superstition, but they just took for granted that because they didn't have, quote, science and explanations for lightning and thunder and all this other stuff that happens. And so they believed in the existence of a spiritual world. And Satan allowed that to go on, and he encouraged it, and he encouraged it to go on without the truth of the scriptures. And people became very superstitious and worshiping false gods because of it. But his tactics have changed, haven't they? In what was called the modern age, his tactic was to cause people, through a worship of their brain and their accomplishments in science, to say that these things don't exist. If you can't see it, it doesn't exist. And that went on for a long time. But we live in changing times, what they call postmoderns. There's a big debate about whether this is postmodernism or if it's just late modernism. And whoever wins that debate, what difference is it going to make? Things are still the same, right? So whatever we want to call it, we do live in a time where there's a changing going on. And there's a new generation that no longer believes that science has all the answers. They've seen science come up with all these answers, which then fell flat. They know that there are things going on that you can't see. You know, what you see isn't always what you get. And they are very much open to greater realities and spiritual realities. And that's the world we live in. And we need to not be afraid to take the stand graciously that Satan is real, that there is an evil one who exists as we deal with this generation. The scriptures just present Satan as a historical existing person. And we need to believe that if we're going to be true to the scriptures. The second thing that we need to remember in this new year is that Satan is a liar, but he doesn't have to lie about us. Okay? Satan is a liar, but when it comes to accusing us before God, he doesn't have to lie. You notice that when Satan comes into God's presence and he accuses Joshua, God does not argue for Joshua's innocence, does he? And that's something that you and I need to remember. Satan is not making anything up about us when he comes into God's presence to accuse us of sin. He doesn't have to, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You know, someone once said that what you are is what you are when nobody's watching. And that's true, kids. What you are before God is what you are when mom and dad can't see you. It's what you do in private, men and women. It's what we do in private. It's what we think of. Nobody else knows about it. God knows about it. And Satan knows us well enough. The debate as to whether he can read our thoughts still goes on, but he can see what we do. And when he comes to God, he can accuse us. And he doesn't have to make anything up. We need to remember that as we face this year. He will lie to us at times to discourage us. But when it comes to our standing before God, he doesn't have to lie. And that ought to deflate any pride in us to realize that Satan does not have to work real hard to condemn any one of us before God according to his law. Another truth that we need to remember as we move into the year is that you and I are sinners, but we will tend to minimize our sin. It's sort of part of, even as redeemed sinners, as born again a people with the Spirit of God dwelling in us, we tend to minimize our sins, rationalize our sins away. Think about what's going on here. Who is Joshua? This isn't the Joshua of Moses' day. This is a high priest who maybe was named after Joshua. You know, we do that. We name our children after Bible characters and church history characters. And perhaps Joshua's parents, they said, well, let's name him Joshua after the great Joshua. But he's much later. He's the high priest. Okay, he's the high priest. We have to understand who he is. What's going on here? One of the reasons I read Leviticus 16 is because we want to understand. Here he is with this white vestment and this talks about this turban. That talks about the high priest on the Day of Atonement. Joshua is in the presence of God, and it seems like he hasn't gone into the Holy of Holies yet because it talks about those around him who are probably the other priests, but it's the Day of Atonement. He's got the vestments on. He's about to go into the presence of God. That's what's going on. And we need to understand what's going on. In verse 8 it says, "Hear, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign," or a type, that Hebrew word means. He just doesn't represent himself. He's a type of different things. And we'll see that he's a type of sin, and he is also a type of redemption. But here's where it gets interesting. In the Hebrew language, there's a word for dirt, for mud, for dust. There's words for that type of filth. God causes the prophet to use a specific word that's not used a lot. But every time it's used, it refers to human excrement. That's a fact. When a Jew hears this Hebrew word, he's going to hear that word and he's going to know what it means. It's used a few times for the vomit of a drunken man. It's not just a standard word for dirt. And what God does is he wants to show us what sin is and how sin appears to God. He chooses two of the most disgusting words and objects that we know as human beings that are repulsive, that will get your attention right away. And he says, there is Joshua with these linen, white priestly robes, and they're covered with human excrement and vomit as he stands in the presence of God. What's God trying to tell us? He's trying to tell us of the seriousness of our sin, the offensiveness of our sin to him. God is not politically correct. We live in a day and age where we've got to clean up everything we say about anything. There are, when we talk about different, I was raised Slovak. And there were certain things they said about Slovaks when I was growing up in Emmaus. And there were certain things we said about the Pennsylvania Dutch. And there are things said about the Polish or about the Italians. And you know, we say those things because there are certain tendencies in different races and cultures. And so there's a little bit of truth in that. But we live in a day and age where we can't say anything, true or not true, because it's going to offend somebody. Now, as Christians, we don't want to offend people unnecessarily. And we're walking on eggs all the time. I mean, my daughter was in California for 10 years. I constantly had to watch what I said. Me and my son, with our unpolitically correct Pennsylvania minds, would say things that would just upset people. God is not politically correct when it comes to communicating to us the truth of our sin. And Joshua the high priest is not just Joshua who's committed some sins that affect him. He represents the nation. He is a picture of the human heart. What does Jeremiah say? The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's what the Bible says about our hearts as we come into this world separated from God. And as we are regenerated and given what the scriptures call a softened heart, a circumcised heart, they were told in the Old Testament, God has not taken away from us the ability to sin. There are those remnants of sin. And then we want to polish them up and think they aren't that bad. I was raised in a Roman Catholic church. We had venial sins and mortal sins, and we could define them, and the venial ones weren't so bad. But the Bible says the soul that sins will die. And so as we come into this year, let's remember how serious our sins are. Let's not minimize them. Because if we minimize them, we'll tend to cover them over. We'll tend to rationalize them. We'll tend to put them aside, and we won't deal with them. The Lord's prayer is to be prayed every day. Forgive us our trespasses. And we don't want to allow sins to gather and allow sins to affect our relationship with God over time because we're taking them lightly. Let's look at them. Let's remember this image of human excrement and vomit. Let's remember that. Kids, it's disgusting, right? We said, why is the pastor talking about this stuff? It's disgusting. Well, God doesn't, use flowery language when he talks about our sin. Let's remember that as we enter into this new year. Now, another thing we want to remember that is vital is that your past sufferings don't atone for your past sins. But somehow or other, we just can't help but think that they do, especially when the sufferings have been great. You see, here is Joshua, and it talks about him being a brand plucked from the fire. I think part of that reference is that you were in captivity and you were taken out of captivity. There were many, many Jews in Babylon who were doing good business. Here's something unpolitically correct, right? Jews tend to be good at business. Now, how many Jewish carpenters, except for Jesus, do you know? When you think about the Jewish people, they're usually merchants, they're usually businessmen. They tend not to be common laborers. It's a gift and a tendency within their communities that they have. And when they're doing business well, they don't move. Cornelius Van Til, the great apologist of the last century, said that about it. He says, when Jewish businesses are doing good in Babylon, they're not going to move. They stayed there. But the faithful ones, regardless of how they were doing, came back. And they're called brands snatched from the fire. And the other ones, the unfaithful, stayed back and didn't obey God. But Joshua came back, he obeyed God, and here he is. And you look at this and you say, didn't the captivity take away their sin? I mean, they suffered greatly. I don't know if you know this, but when we think about modern Judaism and we wonder how they function without a sacrifice, without a temple, how do they work through this aspect of their guilt and sin? They have a way to do it. They've developed a theology. We say, look at Isaiah 53. How can they miss the sufferings of Christ there, which atone for our sins? But let me read you something from the Jewish Encyclopedia. Okay? It's dealing with the atonement and what's believed about the atonement in Judaism today. It says this: How do they atone for their sins since they don't have a sacrifice? And quite frankly, they believe a sacrifice was Old Testament barbarian. We don't do that anywhere anymore. They sort of reason through that just like the average liberal Christian today. The cross sacrifice, that was bloody theology. That's not for modern man. Well, this is what it says: fasting especially appears to have taken the place of sacrifice. Another means of atonement in place of sacrifice is offered to King Nebuchadnezzar by Daniel when he says, "Break off your sins by almsgiving and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor." So we're saying that one of the ways they atone for their sins is by fasting. Another way is by giving to the poor. But they believe the most efficient and effective way seems to be the atoning power of suffering experienced by the righteous during the exile. And that's the idea underlying the description of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. Now, that's the writing of Jewish scholars in the Jewish Encyclopedia saying it was the suffering of the Jews in exile that atoned for their sins. Now, Joshua is standing before God in filthy garments. He has suffered already in the exile. Why are his garments filthy? And you and I have to guard against that. The devil will want to make you think that somehow or other great suffering that you have been through atones for your sin. Many of you remember John Kinnaird, born with cerebral palsy, was a founding member of this church. The Lord took him to be with him, I forget, maybe 7 years ago. But John was a brilliant IQ. He wrote poetry that Johnny had put in her books. And John was a real witness for Christ. And John told me that when you preach my funeral sermon to my friends and neighbors at the Good Shepherd home, I want you to tell them that I am in heaven, but I'm not in heaven because I had cerebral palsy. I'm in heaven because Christ died for my sins. And he was adamant about that. And I could say that with authority because I wasn't saying it based upon my experience, but his. And we must never forget that. And let's not forget that into the new year. The Lord may have some great suffering in store for you in this church this year. And the devil would use anything. And he would use that suffering as a tool to try and make you think that somehow or other you don't need Christ. I mean, I remember trying to witness to my buddies after I got out of the military and the Lord saved me. And a lot of them had been in Vietnam. And I'm trying to witness to them. And they basically say, and they have quotes that said it, "I ain't going to hell because I've been to hell already. I've been in Vietnam." And so may God give us the grace to remember that. The next thing that we want to take into the new year is to remember that you and I need clean clothes before the Lord. But we think that we can just wash up the old ones. That's a tendency. These high priestly garments needed to be cleansed, didn't they? Why didn't he just send them out to the cleaner? You know? God doesn't do that. God says they need to be replaced. Remove these garments from them. Scriptures talk about garments being washed in the blood of the Lamb. That's an image we have. But he says, "Take these garments away. I've taken your iniquity from you. I'll clothe you with pure vestments." And put a clean turban on his head, the prophet says. And so they put a clean turban on his head and they clothed him with garments. You and I need to remember that. There's another tendency that we have. We think that our Christian service, our diligence in teaching Sunday school for so many years, or giving so much to the church, or doing this for the church, or doing that for the church, somehow or other helps to clean away these sins that we commit. And it doesn't. It doesn't. And the devil will use that as well in this new year. And we're reminded by this incident that we cannot clean up these garments. God has to take them off and give us someone else's garments. Another thing that, and this is the most important thing here, is that the righteousness of Christ is all you and I need. But we like to think that we need more or we need less, don't we? Do you ever wonder why justification by faith and the substitutionary atonement for our sins by Christ, the Son of God, is such a detestable doctrine in the modern church? It is. It's hated. We're mocked. We're called barbarians. We're called old-fashioned. We're called puritanical to believe in these things. Why are they so detestable to people? Well, I think one of the reasons is that we don't think we're that bad. You know, it less than that is what it takes to save me. And then there's those who say, it's more than that. It's Jesus' death plus my good works. And the devil has been working both of those. I grew up in a church that believed that the way we were saved is that that Christ died and all the sins I committed before I was baptized are done away with. But then I'm committing sins and I'm adding with my righteousness to his righteousness. And that's all going to sort of work out one day to save me. But what we are told here is that we are saved by Christ alone. His righteousness. We read in verses 8 and 9, Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, they are men who are assigned, behold, I will bring my servant, the branch. I will bring my servant, the branch. And I set, behold, on the stone that I've set before Joshua, on a single stone, with seven eyes, I'll engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. That is a wonderful passage of Scripture. You see, Zechariah is telling us something that Isaiah and Jeremiah had given us in sort of separated ways. Isaiah talks about the suffering servant, this one who's going to be this suffering servant who also is a priest. Don't forget, we're dealing with Joshua. He's a priest. This has to do with priestly functions. And he's talking about this suffering servant that's going to come. Then he also talks about this branch. And Isaiah and Jeremiah talk about the branch that's going to come. Now that talks about the kingly office. The branch, it's not a branch, it's a twig, a sapling. A sprout. It basically is like a tree stump cut off. The great kingship of David, this great tree is cut down, it's gone, and out pops a sprout. This one who's going to fulfill the kingly office. And he brings them both together in Jeremiah, in Zechariah. Zechariah says the priest is going to be a king, and the king is going to be a priest. And he is going to take away your sin in a single day. And then he talks about this stone. And there's like 15 interpretations of what this stone is. But I think that O. Palmer Robertson is right. He's an Old Testament scholar who connected this to that gold plaque on the turban of the priest that said, holiness unto the Lord. Because what does he say there? He talks about these eyes fixed upon it. It's not eyes on the stone. It's eyes fixed upon the stone. The eyes of God are fixed upon this stone as the priest comes into the Holy of Holies. And he comes in, it says, holiness to the Lord. And it's telling us about how we are forgiven. You see, Satan has a point that God can't accept Joshua the way he is. But what God says, I accept him for the way he is in Christ. Christ has put on our filthy garment of sin, and he's put his clean garment of righteousness upon us. And that's the gospel. And the book of Hebrews talks about this. You know, in the book of Hebrews, there's a phrase that appears five times. It's the phrase once for all. Notice what it says. He will take away the iniquity of the land in a single day. I heard old Palmer Robertson said this. He said one great Hebrew Old Testament scholar that he talked with one time about this passage said, I don't understand how he is going to take away the iniquity of the land in a single day. Because the sacrifice has to be offered every day, the Day of Atonement every year. How can it be in a single day? It has to go on and on and on. And O. Palmer Robinson said, there's a five-year-old girl in the Sunday school of the church I go to. If you ask this question, how God takes away sin in a single day and what day that was, she can tell you, and she will say, it was the day Jesus died. But you can't see it. And that's what we need to see. It says in Hebrews, he, Jesus, has no need like the high priest to offer sacrifices daily for his own sins and then for his own people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Once for all, in one day, the iniquity of God's people has been taken away. Now, another thing we need to remember in the new year is that God chooses you, but you like to think that you choose God. I just want to say this in passing. What's God's argument in verse 2 when, bottom line argument, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you? Satan, you want to disqualify Joshua due to his sin? I'm qualify him due to my election. I went into Ur of the Chaldees and I called out Abraham and I made out of him a people of God. Would you think he was sinless? Do you think he was this righteous person that I went and somehow or other deserved this? I elected him. I chose him. And I've done that with Jerusalem. I've done that with Israel. And the scriptures tell us that God does it with every one of us. If our sins are really what we've talked about they are, then we need a God to seek us out. And that's what he tells us that happens. And may we this year resist the temptation to begin to think about the merits of our own choices and our own free will. And I want to say lastly, this great gospel cries out to be shared, but we tend to want to keep it to ourselves for different reasons. But Zechariah says, in that day, declares the Lord, everyone will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree. Notice it doesn't say everyone should invite his neighbor. It doesn't say everyone who has the gift of evangelism should invite his neighbor, does it? It says everyone will. God gets your heart like this, you're going to care for the lost. You're going to take the opportunity to invite people to come and hear of this great, rich gospel that you have heard of. And there's another way of sharing, is there not? In Hebrews 13:16, don't neglect to do good and to share what you have. When God has blessed you with this vine and this fig tree, with the riches and the goodness of the things he has given us, he calls us to share it in this new year with those who have needs around us. So we prepare to come to the Lord's Supper. Think about what the Lord's Supper is. It's a reminder of old acquaintances we must not forget. And that acquaintance is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ for our salvation. I believe I've said this in the past, but I remember one of my seminary professors saying this one time concerning the Lord's Supper. Somebody asked the question in one of our New Testament classes about why Jesus was so adamant about the Lord's Supper. This do, this is how you're going to do it, this do. He said what Jesus was saying is, look, you're a forgetful people, and you may forget a lot of things that I tell you, but don't you dare ever forget this. And that's why I'm giving you the Lord's Supper. And that's why, as we continue into the new year, we begin with coming to this table. Coming to the table of the Lord to remember that the Lord Jesus Christ took the filth of our sin on himself and has given us his righteousness. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, where even in the Old Testament, in this prophecy, which seems so mysterious as we think about it and take it apart and compare scripture with scripture, we see this wonderful message that the Lord Jesus Christ has come to take upon himself the filth of our sin. And by doing that, has enabled us to stand before you blameless in him. We pray, Father, that you bless us as we come to the table. We ask, Father, that you enable us to confess our sins, to stop rationalizing and minimizing them. Begin this new year by dealing with some sins that perhaps we have put aside in this last year and haven't dealt with, and we wonder why we're so cold and why prayer is so difficult and why we have no desire to share the gospel, and it's because there is sin between us and you that have caused you to withdraw your presence and power in our lives. And so we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. At this time, we will have our service of the Lord's Supper. I want to read just simply the Ten Commandments as we read in some form the law of God as we prepare to come to the table of the Lord. I'll give attention to the reading of the Ten Commandments, and as they are read, just ask the Lord to reveal to you sin that you need to confess. We'll bow together in a time of silent confession. Hear a few verses of the gospel, and then we will come to the table of the Lord. I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, and you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself any carved image or likeness of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for the Lord your God is a jealous God. And he visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children for the third and fourth generation to those who hate him, but show steadfast love to the thousands who love him and keep his commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Observe the Sabbath day and keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. In 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord, and on it you shall not do any work. Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God commanded you, that your days may be long and that it may go well with you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. And our Lord summed up these commandments in two when he said you are to love God with all your heart and all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. The benediction is God's promised blessing of grace upon us that we might obey the words which we have heard from his Spirit today. Receive the benediction. To those who are elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, and of obedience to Jesus Christ, and for the sprinkling of his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Amen.